morning and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for a half hour each weekday morning with our phone lines open for you. You can call if you have questions that you want to raise on the air, questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, about your own spiritual life, your own spiritual journey. If you're not a Christian, I'd love to talk to you about the journey you're on and what you believe now. If you have objections to the Bible or to Christianity, or if you believe in the Bible, you just object to something this host believes, feel free to call and say so, and we'll talk about that as well. The number to call is 800-227-5278. If you'd like to be on the program today, we only have a half hour. You want to call as quickly, as early as you can. We already have calls waiting, but if you call now, you'll get in line and you'll probably be on the program before we're done. 800-227-5278. Our first caller today is Chris, calling from Berthoud, Colorado. Is that the name of your town? I've never heard of it.
Is it Berthoud? It's Berthage.
Berthage. Okay, sorry. Yeah. Go ahead.
Yeah, okay. Steve, last week in our Bible study, we have a mix of people. Some who are new believers, some who have been believers a long time, like myself. And one of the new believers asked a question that I never really pondered before. He said, since the Holy Spirit came when Jesus left, when Jesus returns, will the Holy Spirit leave? And then I stumbled upon a passage, John 14, verse 16 says...
That's the verse I was thinking of, yeah.
Yeah, I'll ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever. And
right.
So I was trying to understand the meaning of that word forever, and I'm not really good with dilemma and things like that. But just trying to make sense of it, and wonder if you could shed some light on that, your thoughts on that.
Yeah, that was the very verse that I thought of when you raised your question. Jesus said that the Holy Spirit will abide with you or remain with you forever. Now, of course, it is the case that the word forever, aion in the Greek, sometimes just means, you know, till beyond the point that you can see into the future. Sometimes the word just means beyond the horizon. It speaks of that which is very far off. And, of course, in some cases, that which is very far off doesn't have an end at all. For example, God is aionios, which, of course, he has no end. And many other things have no end. But also the word is sometimes used for things that do have an end. But I don't think, given the understanding of the purpose of the Holy Spirit, I don't think that this has an end. I believe that the Holy Spirit came to incorporate us into the body of Christ. Now, the body of Christ is not just some makeshift functional ad hoc entity to kind of serve in the emergency until Jesus comes back. Christ has become eternally the head of the church, and he has incorporated us into himself forever. We are part of him now. We are part of his body. And what makes us part of his body is his spirit within us. He has, when he was on earth as a man, the Spirit of God was given him without measure. He was, as it were, the personification of the Holy Spirit. Remember, in the upper room, also in the same passage you're talking about, he says about the Holy Spirit in verse 17, you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. When Jesus said that he dwells with you, I think he means Jesus with them was the very embodiment of the Holy Spirit in a human body.
Mm-hmm.
He was the temple of the Holy Spirit. Remember, he said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up again. And he's talking about his body. He was the temple in which the Holy Spirit dwelt. He was the whole body of Christ. But what the Bible teaches is when he ascended, that spirit that dwelt in him was poured out on us so that we become the temple of the Holy Spirit. Not because he is no longer the temple. He still is. It's just that we are now part of him. He's the head, we're the flesh and the bones and the feet and the hands of him. We are his body. And this is not, as I said, a temporary arrangement. This is our eternal identity in Christ. And so the Holy Spirit has come to dwell in us forever, indeed. In fact, we don't know exactly what we shall be. When he shall appear, we'll be like him. We'll be a mature body rather than an immature body, as we are now. But we will still be his body. And his spirit will dwell in us.
That's how it occurs to me. One of the other people, actually the person who kind of leads our group, is of the end times left behind theology perspective. And he was pondering it, and he went to the subject of that the Holy Spirit is what's holding things back.
And holding back the Antichrist. Yeah, he's thinking of 2 Thessalonians 2. Yeah, dispensationalists believe that the presence of the Holy Spirit in the world, or the presence of the Holy Spirit in the church in the world, is what hinders the rise of the man of sin that Paul speaks about. Something hinders him. He doesn't say what. But dispensationalists have decided that he's referring to the church or the Holy Spirit in the church. And that's a standard dispensational explanation of that passage. It's not a particularly superior explanation. It's just the one that works for the preacher of rapture. And so anyway, when I was a dispensationalist, I would have said what he said. You know, the Holy Spirit's here in the world, in us, but when we are raptured out of the world, the Holy Spirit will be leaving the world. This gives the man of sin a chance to rise on the earth in the tribulation. And then, as I believe, the Holy Spirit will be poured out on the Jews, on the remnant of the Jews, the 144,000, during the tribulation, so that the Holy Spirit will be back in the world again, but will be in heaven. Now, it was never explained in this theology. This theology is entirely artificial, of course. There's not anything in the Bible that would support this. But it was never explained in this system, you know, whether when the Holy Spirit's poured out on the Jews in the tribulation and we are in heaven, does he leave us? But I don't think it would be understood that he leaves us, but that he's Holy Spirit's big enough to dwell in us and them. In any case, this is all part of the dispensational system, which is a system that, although I taught it for many years, my own studies of Scripture convinced me that there wasn't really a shred of biblical evidence for that scenario.
Yeah, and I would agree with you. I appreciate your explanation. It kind of solidifies what I was thinking. So thanks for your time, Steve.
All right, Chris. Thanks for your call. It's good to hear from you. Our next caller is Mike from Midway City. Mike, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Steve. My question has to do with 2 Corinthians 11:3, about that your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ, keying in on simplicity. I looked in the Old King James, New King James, NASV. They all translated simplicity. So what other verses could you expound on what the simplicity of Christ is? And could that tie in with 2 Corinthians 4:5, where it says, "For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake"? That's my question.
I'm sorry. The second verse you quoted was where? And is that the same?
2 Corinthians 4:5.
Yeah. Okay.
Yeah. But we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord.
Yeah.
And ourselves, your servants, for Jesus' sake. It sounds like lordship salvation to me.
Oh, well, yeah, it definitely does. And it should. Okay. Yeah. Okay, sure. I'll be glad to talk about those verses.
Okay.
Thank you. In 2 Corinthians 11:3, the New King James follows very closely the King James Version, saying that he's afraid that the serpent might corrupt us from the simplicity that is in Christ.
Right, right.
I've always liked that wording in the King James and the New King James. However, most modern translations have changed the word simplicity to sincerity.
Well, the NASV has simplicity.
The NASB has simplicity?
Yes, it does, yeah.
Well, I'm glad to hear it. I like that word.
Yeah, so always, do I.
I was always disappointed when I found translations that changed it to sincerity, because obviously simplicity has a very specific meaning. Well, I can't tell you the whether those translations that say simplicity are better than the ones that say sincerity, but I've always, the idea of the simplicity in Christ would be the fact that we simply love Jesus. Remember when Mary and Martha were hosting Jesus in their home, and Martha was busily doing many things, and she complained that Mary wasn't doing many things. Mary was simply listening to Jesus and not doing anything of very practical purpose. Martha complained and said, "Lord, please tell my sister come in here and help me in the kitchen." And Jesus said, "Martha, you are concerned about many things, but only one thing is needful. Only one thing is necessary," he said. And Mary has chosen that one thing. So I always think of that when I think of the simplicity in Christ, that Christians often become bothered about many things. And the real simple thing, the one thing needful, is that we are attentive to Christ, that we're paying attention to Christ. And it seems to me that human beings and Christians, especially in this modern world, we're so easily distracted by things. Of course, there's an awful lot going on in the world to distract us. But, I mean, Christians, even a lot of times they're not at all, like Mary, just attentive to Jesus. They're bothered by many things. And I see many movements in the church, whether they're getting distracted by, you know, keeping the law and going back to Hebrew roots, or whether they're getting into name it and claim it, or whether they're getting into fascination with end time scenarios and things like that, none of which have anything really to do with the simplicity that's in Christ or a relationship with Christ. They all are simply things that people, I've always felt, people who find Jesus somewhat boring are looking for something that interests them, that will keep them somehow in the realm of Christianity, because that's where they want to be when Jesus comes back and when they die. But they don't want to be bored by Jesus forever. They want something sexy, something sensational. I mean, there's a certain teacher I won't name. He is a dispensational teacher, but he's on a lot of radio stations. He's probably on this one. I don't know. But he's very famous. And he just goes from one sensational thing to the next. You know, he was into Y2K. He's into UFOs. He's into the Nephilim. He's into, you know, conspiracies. I mean, and, you know, he's a Bible teacher, seemingly. But it seems like he's always, you know, drawing audiences with things that aren't related to the simplicity of Christ at all, but are, to my mind, huge distractions. Okay. So that is simply a way that we're tempted to go. And I think that...
Could it tie in there with 2 Corinthians 4, 5? We preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord? And...
Well, in 1 Corinthians 4, 5, or 2 Corinthians 4, 5, where Paul said we don't preach ourselves, I think what he's saying is we're not trying to promote ourselves. We're not here to preach us. We're here to preach Jesus. We're here to promote Jesus, not ourselves. We, in whatever measure we speak of ourselves, we just want you to understand we're his slaves. We're his servants. Which, of course, nowadays when you tell, you know, when you announce somebody in a Christian meeting, okay, the man who's speaking to us is a servant of God. Servant of God has become sort of almost a compliment or a status symbol. But in biblical times, a servant was a slave, and it was a very lowly position. So he says, you know, we're not here to exalt our own selves in our preaching. We're here to exalt Jesus as the Lord. And what we may say about ourselves, we hope will give you the awareness that we're simply slaves of his, and it's not about us, it's about him. But yeah, when you say, does that seem to promote lordship salvation, I would say it certainly does. He says we're here to preach Jesus as Lord.
Right. Thank you very much, Steve. God bless you. Have a blessed day.
Okay, Mike, thanks for your call. It's good talking to you. Kurt from Corona, California is next. Welcome to The Narrow Path, Kurt. Thanks for calling.
Good morning, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. I wanted to ask if you could comment on the use of the phrase call on the name of the Lord or calling on the name of the Lord in Scripture and what that would entail.
Yeah. Well, okay, we have, of course, well-known Scriptures like Romans 10:11, which is quoting actually from Joel chapter 2, which says, verse 13, whoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. So obviously calling on the name of the Lord is something related to being saved. And also when Paul writes to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 2, he says to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ, called to be saints, with those in every place who call on the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, both theirs and ours. Now, Christians are obviously those who call on the name of the Lord, Jesus Christ, and are saved. What does it mean to call? You know, if you're calling your kids in for dinner, you're out shouting their name out in the front yard, hoping they'll hear you and realize it's time to come home. Is that what it means to call Jesus? I don't think so. I think the expression calling on the Lord, it comes from the roots in a society that we don't have anymore, the pagan society, in which people of different religions called on different gods for help. To call upon somebody, I think in this case, to call on a divine being, is simply to look for a response. It's like to request something, to request some response. Like when, if I call you on the phone, I'd like you to answer your phone. When Elijah was on Mount Carmel with the prophets of Baal, they were calling on Baal to respond in some way and to show his power. He did not. Then Elijah called on Yahweh, and fire from heaven came down. Now, calling on a god, whether Baal or Yahweh, would suggest that you're looking for some kind of a response usually in the New Testament would be a response of salvation. Like when if you're hanging from a cliff by your fingertips and you're calling out for help to somebody, you're hoping someone will hear and respond and rescue you. And I think that in the New Testament, calling on the Lord has to do with your looking to and calling for rescue from Jesus, not from any other God. You're not calling on man. You're not calling on other gods. You're calling on the Lord. You're looking to God, in other words, for your rescue. It may not really have anything to do with shouting out his name, as when we're calling somebody who's in the distance, but really to call on the Lord simply means that he's the one we direct our request to for assistance, I think, and from whom we look for an answer or a response. It has more to do with praying, probably, than anything else, although maybe even more than praying, it has more to do with the attitude of where my expectation is. Who is it I'm looking to? Who am I calling to save me? Is it man? Is it another deity? Is it science? Is it my money? Or am I calling on God for that? Anyway, those are the thoughts I would have when I see it in the scripture. It seems like it's simply that people could call upon anyone they wish to be saved, but only those who call upon the Lord Jesus Christ are saved. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, it says in Joel. It's quoted a couple times in the New Testament.
Right. Well, I studied the occurrence of that phrase primarily in light of the fact that it seems to be generally asserted these days that it means to pray to God.
Uh-huh.
And from what I was able to deduce, it certainly could include that, but it's obviously not limited to prayer.
I think it has more to do with the expectation of your heart. Who is it you're looking to for rescue? If you are you familiar with Witness Lee's movement, the local church?
Just vaguely. I've never really looked into it specifically.
Yeah. I don't know if Witness Lee's dead now, but when he was alive, he had a kind of an unusual doctrine. When he said, "Whoever calls on the name of the Lord," he actually instructed his people to say, "O Lord Jesus." In fact, at one point he said, "If you can get a heathen to say, 'O Lord Jesus,' three times, that person will be saved." that was back when Witness Lee's group was called a cult by most evangelical groups. But it's a strange teaching. But to call on the name of the Lord, he just thought it would say, "O Lord Jesus." So if you'd go to their meetings back in the 70s, as I did sometimes to visit, you'd often hear the whole congregation saying, "O Lord Jesus, O Lord Jesus." And I think that's how they understood calling on the name of the Lord. I think the term has something much more to do with the general orientation of your hope and your expectation and so forth being directed toward God rather than just shouting out his name.
Yeah, we certainly don't see an example of "O Lord Jesus" in the scripture.
Yeah.
I was going to mention Acts 2 where
Peter quotes Joel 2, yeah. Uh-huh.
He says, "Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved."
Right.
And then after he proclaims the resurrected Christ, the people ask, you know, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter doesn't say, "Well, I just told you to call on the name of the Lord, so go ahead." He tells them in verse 38 what they need to do. And it seems that in that particular situation, calling on the name of the Lord would involve submission and rendering obedience to the Lord.
And even
ties
baptism,
into what you're saying, directing their expectation.
Yeah, and even in that case, baptism. Because remember when Paul told how Ananias came to him as when he first became a believer? Ananias said to him, "Well, what are you waiting for? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." So even baptism is one of the ways in which people called out on the name of the Lord, apparently. At least that's what I would see as a natural meaning of that particular verse. Hey, I appreciate your call. I'm running out of time. Got lots of people calling here. Let's talk to Bradford from San Diego. Bradford, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes. Good morning, Steve. Steve, I have a question. There's a lot of talk these days about the rapture, and I guess specifically I'd like to know, what exactly did Jesus allude to regarding a rapture?
Well, Jesus didn't give detail about the rapture like Paul did. You know, Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 4 that, you know, when Jesus comes back, he's going to raise the Christian dead, and then he's going to raise the Christian living. That is, those who have not died will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. That's probably the only place in the Bible that a real clear, detailed, insofar as that is detailed, description of the rapture occurs. And Jesus didn't say that, but he did say something about it without quite the same detail. He simply said in John chapter 6, and verse 39, this is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, that means Christians, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And in the next verse, he says, this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. And then he said it two more times in the same chapter. In verse 44, he said, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. And then the last time he says it in verse 54, whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. So Jesus definitely said he's going to raise up his people, and this is probably most naturally understood to refer to the resurrection and, as Paul tells us, the rapture. So he's not only going to raise the dead Christians, he's going to raise the living Christians. The raising of the dead is the resurrection. The raising of the living is the rapture. And the main thing Jesus says, and he says it four times, is that this is going to happen on the last day, which is very indicative for those who say, I wonder when the rapture is going to occur. Is it going to happen 7 years before the last day? 1,000 years before the last day? 1,003 and a half years before the last day? Is it going to be 21 months before the last day? There's all these different views of when the rapture is going to happen. In many cases, they assume it's not going to happen on the last day. It's going to happen someday prior to that. But Jesus, I mean, I don't know how he could be more emphatic four times in one chapter. He says it's going to happen on the last day. And Peter says that too, of course, in 2 Peter 3. It's going to the day Jesus comes, the heavens are going to be dissolved, the earth's going to melt, the elements are going to burn up, and there's going to be new heaven, new earth. 2 Peter 3 makes it very clear in verses 10 through 12. So, I think we could say that Jesus' words, insofar as they speak of the rapture, he doesn't delineate between the resurrection and the rapture, but Paul tells us those things happen at the same time. He said that's going to happen on the last day.
Sure. But is it correct to say that there's a distinct difference between the raising of the dead versus a actual rapture?
Well, there's a difference only in that one happens immediately before the other. Both of them happen on the last day. I mean, First Thessalonians 4, 14 through 16, I should say 16 and 17 is better, tells us the dead in Christ will rise first when Jesus comes back. And then it says, and then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the air. Since we're caught up together with them and they've just been raised, it would appear that they are still there in the air and we have joined them there. So it must be immediately thereafter. So that he also makes a distinction, of course, in 1 Corinthians 15, where he says, at the last trump, the dead will be raised, and we shall be changed. The dead shall be raised is the resurrection. We shall be changed is probably a reference to the rapture. So it would appear that the resurrection and rapture are two aspects of one thing. The one thing is that Jesus raises his people up. But, of course, when he comes back, a great number of his people have already died, but some will still be living. They'll all be raised up, but the dead first and then the living.
I guess kind of challenging for me is that I hear the scripture to be absent from the body to be present with the Lord. So I guess I'm a little unclear when I hear something like that, I guess.
Well, I mean, what part of us is absent from the body? Certainly our body isn't absent from the body. Our body, when we die, is in the grave, and it's still there in the body because it is the body. But we who dwell in our bodies aren't absent from the body when we die. Well, what is that? Who are we then? We are obviously the non-material, the spirit, the soul that dwells inside these bodies. Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, he says, or 5, excuse me, as long as we are in this body, we are absent from the Lord. So there's something that's called me, something that's us, that are present in our bodies when we're alive, but absent from our bodies when we're dead. So our bodies are not us. Our bodies are vehicles or dwelling places that we live in. Now, who are we then? Well, we're something other than our body. You know, it's like if I can be present in my house here in Temecula or absent from my house, it means I'm not my house. My house is something else. I live in it. And likewise, if I can be absent or present in my body, then I must be someone other than my body. I live in it, and I leave it. Now, when I depart from my body, I'll be present with the Lord. My body won't be. Of course, my body's not me. My body's going to go into the grave. In the resurrection, my body's going to come out of the grave, and Jesus is going to bring me back from heaven, and I'm going to be joined in a glorified body. You know, the body's going to be changed, the Bible says.
Great. Well, I appreciate that. That adds some clarity to that confusion or mystery.
All right. Well, you're not the only one. There's a lot of people confused about that. I'm glad you were able to ask that question. God bless you.
Thank you, Steve. Have a great day.
Okay, you too. All right. Brad from Kuski, Idaho. Brad, we only have a little bit of time, not much. Welcome.
You know, you're talking about the simplicity, you know, keeping, I guess, the gospel message simple.
Uh-huh.
Just recently. A few minutes ago, I would say that your teaching on the modern state is also part of keeping the gospel simple. What do you think about that?
Well, I think, yeah, when I was talking about how many Christians are distracted from the simplicity of Christ, I believe many are distracted by what's going on in the Middle East. I think many people have put Israel at the focus of their attention, or very close at the rim of their attention. And they, you know, profess to be about Jesus, but it seems like they're focusing more on Israel. I think that's another distraction from the simplicity of Christ. I'm sorry we're out of time, Brad, but thanks for bringing that point up. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. As you know, we are a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and there's a donations link there. You can donate and help us stay on the air. That's at thenarrowpath.com. We'll be on again tomorrow, Lord willing, at the same time. Let's talk again then. God bless you.
The views and opinions expressed on this program are those of the participants and not necessarily those of KBRT, its ownership, its management, or its sponsors.
And we appreciate you listening to The Narrow Path right here on KBRite, serving God and country. Tune in tomorrow morning early and get your Bible question answered. Again, go to thenarrowpath.com. Enjoying Everyday Life with Joyce Meyer is coming up next with the message, The Lord is My Shepherd. I'm Rob Newton.
KBRite.
Making it a better summer.
When you think about refinancing with CenterPoint Financial, what's the first question that comes to mind? Well, it's how much can I save, right? But Dan McGurr of CenterPoint suggests a different question to ask, a question that can save you tens of thousands of dollars. The question to ask Dan is, how much time can I save? And here's why that is a money-saving question. Instead of refinancing to save, you know, $150 a month, you could refinance now with CenterPoint and shave 5 years off your loan while keeping your payment the same. So what's that do? Well, that's 5 years sooner you can stop paying your mortgage, or 5 years sooner you can retire, but it saves a ridiculous amount of money. For example, if your payment was, say, $2,000 a month, you eliminate 5 years' worth of payments, which equals $120,000. I mean, that's like getting an extra year's salary just by calling CenterPoint with the right question. So do that today. See how many tens of thousands of dollars you can save without adding one penny to your payments. 800-600-2115 for CenterPoint Financial. No sales pitch, just savings. 800-600-2115.
This is KBRT and KBRT HD Costa Mesa, KNSN San Diego, and 100.7 in Corona. Serving all counties in all of Southern California and on the web at KBRightRadio.com.
Welcome to Enjoying Everyday Life with New York Times bestselling author Joyce Meyer. On today's program, Joyce will be teaching from her series entitled The Lord is My Shepherd. Psalm 23, a simple psalm with only 6 verses, and yet its words have so much meaning and power, beginning with, "The Lord is my shepherd," and ending in, "Dwell in the house of the Lord forever." David describes his relationship with God and the guidance that the Lord provides him.
It's considered to be one of the most popular psalms in the Bible, and you may have memorized it at some point in time. But have you ever taken the time and tried to understand it deeper? Today, Joyce will help with just that, breaking down Psalm 23 verse by verse and revealing just what it means to have the Lord as your shepherd. Now, here's Joyce with today's teaching, The Lord is My Shepherd.
There's nothing better than having joy. You say, well, I'm just so down. I'm just so discouraged. Well, go find something to laugh about. Follow me around for a year. Jesus has special concern for those that are cast down in life. And he always helps them stand up again. So listen, if you've had a lot of problems and you're down today and you're discouraged or you're watching by television,